Every week with that music, I feel like I should just be coming down from the ceiling. Can we work on that for next week, guys? It'd be great. Hey, quick shout out, quick word for Alongside Ministries. My wife teaches a Bible study for six of the ladies every Thursday, and she will tell you it is one of the great joys of her life. So if you're sitting there, you hear the testimony, and God is tugging on your heart, please listen. Please respond, right? It's a wonderful ministry. So this morning we're in Hebrews chapter 10, if you want to go there with me. And we've been in this letter for the last couple of months, and as the title implies, it was written to a group of Hebrews, Jews, living in the first century. This is a unique group because they have recognized Jesus as the fulfillment of all those prophecies that are mentioned in the Old Testament. Literally hundreds of very specific prophecies about a forthcoming Messiah. If you read through the Old Testament, there's one after another. Like I said, they're very specific. They all point forward to Jesus. If we're not talking about Jesus, who are we talking about? And so these first century Jews embraced Jesus, what he did on the cross, dying to forgive them of their sins. And so this letter is written to them. As we'll see in this chapter, we get some insight into their lives. And it's not pretty. It's as if the culture has turned against them. Some of them are losing their property. Some of them are imprisoned. And the temptation, as we've been saying each week, is for them to fall back, fall away from Jesus, and to fall back on what they know so well, and that is Judaism with its ceremonies and rituals. That they know really, really well. And so that's why all throughout the letter, the author says, Jesus is so much better. What you have now is so much better to what you had then. Your practice of faith in Jesus is so much better than your Old Testament practice of faith. That's why he begins by saying, Jesus is better than the angels back in the day. Ancient Jews believed that it went from God to the angels to everybody else. They had this really lofty view of angels. And so right out of the gate, he says, Jesus is better than the angels. He's higher than the angels. No angel is ever called the Son of God. And then he moves on and he talks about how Jesus is greater than all the great prophets, including the prophet Moses, who gave them their Old Testament commands. He says, Jesus is better than Moses. Then what he does in chapters 7, 8, 9, takes three chapters to say this. Three chapters because this concept alone is mind-blowing for these people. He talks about the high priest. Now, the high priest, back in the day, it was all about him. In order for the sins of the people to be atoned, it had to go through the high priest. He played the central role in Jewish religious life. And the author says, Jesus is so much better than any high priest that's come before. And the reason why is because he was able to do something that no other high priest could possibly do, and that is offer forgiveness of sins once and for all. Now, there are some very practical and major implications for this in your life, Christian. The first one is this. Don't you ever doubt for a second where you're going when you die. Let me say that again. Because of who Jesus is as a superior high priest, because of what he's done, don't ever doubt for a second where you're headed. If you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, your eternal destination is secure. It is a done deal, period. The death, burial, and resurrection solidified that for you. Then the author talks about some very practical implications of Jesus as our high priest. See, the first 9.5 chapters is essentially the author saying, here's who Jesus is, here's what he's done. And then in the second part of chapter 10, he says, now here's the so what. All that to say this, chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, that's a connecting word. In light of all that we've said about Jesus, he's a superior priest who gives us direct access to God. Therefore, brothers, and the word brothers here is a family term, including sisters, brothers and sisters, everybody in the household of faith. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places, but we do that in a different way. We do that by the blood of Jesus. See, back in the day, the high priest would offer an animal as a sacrifice, and it was the blood of the animal by which sins were atoned for. Now he says, we enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, and it's new, and it's living. Jesus is alive. That animal would be sacrificed that died, but Jesus is alive. That Jesus opened for us through the curtain. What is this curtain? Well, he says, that is through his flesh. We'll talk about that in a second, verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean, this is all Old Testament atonement language, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So in this part of the text, he uses the phrase, let us. He's going to do this three times. Let us, he'll say, have faith, let us have hope, and let us love. Because of who Jesus is and what he's done, these are the practical outworkings of that. So let's look at the first one. Because of what Jesus has done, he says, let us draw near to God in confidence. What does that even mean? What that means is that you can have unrestricted access. You can have an unbroken relationship with God. Now, it's hard for me to describe how significant this statement is for these early believers. Because back in the day, the role of the high priest, as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, once a year he would enter into this very sacred place on the temple grounds. It was called the Holy of Holies. And this place was actually separated by a curtain. And so the high priest would pull back the curtain, and it was as if he was meeting with the very presence of God on earth. And that's the way sins were atoned for. He would go in there and perform the proper ceremony and ritual according to the Old Testament law, and the sins of the people would be forgiven. But again, in order to do that, he had to pull back this curtain. Now, this is interesting because the author says that Jesus gives us access to God through the curtain that is his flesh. You're like, what does that even mean? The details surrounding Jesus' death become very important. All these little details that are given, they're there for a reason. For example, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, we read this. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. That curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, right? The place where God was, that the priest had to pull back. That curtain was ripped in half when Jesus died on the cross from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. What does that mean? It means, if you're ready for it, we no longer need the high priest in order to access God. Why? Because Jesus replaces the high priest. Jesus did what no high priest could do. He offered his own blood. And because his blood was perfect, it was one and done. He offered forgiveness of sins for all time. Because of that, the author says, you can have confidence when you come before God. See, you've got a lot of people in the Christian community, and they're just like, they think that God is just up there, and they're down here, and it's like, man, does God even want me in his presence? Listen, the author says you can come before God in full confidence. You have something that even the ancient high priests don't have. According to Jewish tradition, before the high priest entered that holy space, they tied a rope around his ankle, and they put bells on his shoes. Because the high priest didn't have full confidence that he was pure enough to be in the presence of God. And if he wasn't pure enough to be in the presence of God, he would be judged on the spot. And so if those bells, if you stopped hearing the sound of those bells, then you're going to be like, you're pulling his body out of there. Perhaps no greater way for the author to say, do you understand what Jesus has done for you? Do you understand the significance? Jesus has replaced that. It's like this. It's like God's throne room has a door, and the person who's holding it open is not the high priest, it's Jesus. And you have direct access to God. Again, so hard to imagine what these early believers would have thought about this coming from their Jewish background. So now that you have this confidence in coming before God, it's kind of like, okay, well, when we come before God in confidence, what does that even mean? What does that look like? What can we expect? In chapter 4, verse 16, he's told us, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of... What a beautiful way to describe God's presence. Of all the things you could use to describe the presence of God, look what he says. The throne of what? Grace. That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. When we come before God, we can be confident in knowing that we will get exactly what we need, which is grace and mercy, not what we deserve. If we came before God without Jesus holding that door open for us, we would be like that priest whose sin has not been dealt with. And what we would face is not grace and mercy, but what we would face is God's justice. God is only bound by one thing. What is that? His nature. Therefore, God can't turn a blind eye to all the wrongs that I do. By the way, why do you think within humanity there is this sense that wrongs should be righted? Where do you think that comes from? Evolution has a hard time explaining that. Why within the human heart, why is this, when you see someone being mistreated, when you see wrongs being done, so there's something that rises up within you that says, justice, just we demand justice. Where do you think that comes from? So when you come into the presence of God, what you're facing without Jesus holding that door open for you is you're coming before God, and the justice of God is about to fall on you. But as Jesus holds that door open on the cross, what happened was the justice of God fell on Jesus. The only thing that's left for you to receive is grace and mercy. That's pretty good. That's a really good situation for you and me. And so this is what the author is telling us. You come before God in confidence, and you receive what you need, mercy and grace. I love the story of the prodigal sons, plural. Timothy Keller helped me understand this better in his book, The Prodigal God. So we know the story of the younger prodigal son, right? He comes to his dad and he says, Dad, I want you dead. Essentially, that's what he's saying. When he says, I want my share of the inheritance, it's as if he's saying, I wish you were dead now so that I could get what's coming to me. And in a remarkable, remarkable turn of events, the father says, okay. Now, this is going to take some time, and the father's putting himself out there because he's going to have to sell some. It's not like he goes into the safe and pulls out a third of what he has and he hands it to the son. He's got to sell some property. He's got to sell some livestock. He does that. He gives a third of it to the son. And what does the son do? He plays the prodigal like many of us have done. Some of us may still be in that game right now. He finds himself face down in the mud with the pigs. And the text says that he came to his senses. If you have a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter, that is your prayer. God, do whatever it takes to bring them to their senses. And he comes back to dad. And dad says, we're having a massive barbecue. We're going to have a party. Bring the robe, bring the ring, put it on him. Let's celebrate. My son was lost and now he's back. He's found. Meanwhile, off in the corner, the older son is like, this is really unfair. My dad never did any of this stuff for me. And that's what he says to him. Like, you never did. You never barbecued for me. You never gave me the ring. You never did any of that stuff for me. See, the younger son was blatant in his attempt to use his father. The older son is much more subtle in his attempt to use the father, because what the older son is saying is this: I want something from you too, but I'm going to get it not by being bad. I'm going to get it by being good. You owe me. You ever had that conversation with somebody? That'll change the nature of your relationship. Oh, I thought you were doing this because you love me. No, I'm only doing this because I want something out of you. There are two prodigal sons in the story. Which one are you? You're one of them. So you might be the good one who judges everybody else. You might be the bad one. You know, it's like the story that Jesus says, you know, hey, Pharisee goes out and he's like, oh, God, I thank you that I'm not like this sinner. This is all the things that I do for you. And Jesus says, no, don't be like that guy, that religious person. Be like that guy that's on his knees and he's beating his chest. And he's literally, have mercy on me because I'm a sinner. Yeah, be like him. It's humility. Humility. And so if you don't have that, then you're never going to be able to enter into the throne room of God, because you think you have what it takes to earn God's favor. If that was possible, Jesus didn't have to go to the cross. He actually asked that question, Father, if there's any other way, let's do that. But Jesus did go to the cross. Now, first century Jews, I'm telling you, they're going to have their minds blown by all of this. And that's why the author has to spend so much time setting this up in chapters 7, 8, and 9, just saying, Jesus is better, he's superior. But there's more, verse 23. So let us, here's the second, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Don't waver. Because he who promised is faithful. How do we know God is faithful to his promises? Because we live on this side of the cross. God promised the forthcoming Messiah. Jesus came. God is good on his word. We have what previous generations didn't have. We have no excuse. We shouldn't waver. So many things in this life cause us to waver. There are so many things that get thrown at us. Difficult circumstances, difficult people, suffering. There are things that creep into our lives. They cause us to doubt. They cause us to ask questions like, does God really care? Is he really interested? He is. How do we know? Look to the cross. The cross answers all of those questions. Now, sometimes, and we're seeing this more recently, sometimes it's the cultural current that causes us to waver a little bit. Those cultural winds start blowing, and they start blowing pretty strong and fast and hard, and you're kind of like, you're feeling like you're going to get knocked over, and sometimes you get confused and you're not sure what to think. As an example, the Equality Act. It sounds good on the surface. Of all people on the planet, Christians should be the utmost examples of displaying honor and dignity and compassion. Because we have this text given to us by our God that tells us in the very opening lines that every human being is created in the image of God and therefore worthy of respect. Nobody should be better at bestowing human dignity than Christ's followers. We can do that without compromising our convictions. So when something like the Equality Act comes around, and again, on the surface, it sounds good, until you realize things like this. It definitely, most assuredly, promotes inequality toward women. And so then all of a sudden you kind of have to push the pause button and say, now wait a second. We want to be compassionate, but we want to be true to our convictions that all people are equally worthy in the sight of God. And yet there are these voices, and the men, they seem to know what they're talking about. But that current is flowing in a different direction. It's flowing away from the tide of Scripture. And you start to waver. Or you get questioned about it. And you're told, you really believe that? Come on now. How could you? Why would you be so intolerant, antiquated? You know, it's interesting. Jesus was canceled in his own day by his own people. But in his own time, he had the last word through this thing that we call the resurrection that millions of Christians are going to celebrate in a couple weeks. Not only did Jesus have the last word then, but he will have the last word in the future when he returns. The author says, you know, we can come before God in confidence. We receive grace. We receive mercy. And not only that, but we can stand strong in our faith without wavering. Why? Because of the promises of God, knowing that God is faithful. That's the story of this church. I'll tell you, there are times when I feel overwhelmed by some of the burdens, right? It's like, God, what's in our future? God, what's the direction? What's the right response? And I'm constantly thinking back to the faithfulness of God to this body and being reminded, God, you did it then. You're going to continue to do it in the future. So I'm not going to waver. You know, I'm not going to waver. Now, it's really interesting. The author, he's a master at encouraging and warning. Because in order to help us remain strong in our faith, God has actually given us something very important. You know what he's given us? Each other. Verse 24, And let us consider, hey, we need to think about something here. Let's think about how we can stir up one another to love and good works. How do we do that? By not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Isn't that interesting? What he's saying is that not being with God's people is actually habit forming. Because you see, when we come together, there's this thing that happens. We encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. He literally says, not coming, being with the assembly of God's people is habit forming. You know how this works, right? It's like you miss a Sunday, and then it turns into two Sundays, and then eventually you're like, didn't we attend church at one time? Yeah, but there was this pandemic that hit, and now we don't attend church anymore. I believe that I did you a disservice that I need to correct. Because a year ago, what I said was, the church is not a building. And that's a true statement, but it's an incomplete statement. Because the word church, the Greek word for church, ekklesia, literally means assembly. It means gathering. And so the church is not a building, but the church is a gathering of God's people that meet in a location. We gather together somewhere. And the Illuminate body gathers together at this address. Now, having said that, let me be quick to say this. I am super thankful for the technology that allows us to come into people's homes, for the live streaming, for the on-demand stuff. And that stuff over the course of last year for us has just skyrocketed. And I'm super, super thankful for that. I'm especially thankful on behalf of those that are high risk. I'm thankful for those that are physically unable to join us in person. I'm very thankful for that. But here's the thing. Digital can never replace personal. It just can't. It never can. And I'll prove it to you. You've been away from your family, let's say, for a month. During that time, you've checked in with them maybe perhaps via Zoom or FaceTime. And that's awesome. It's great, right? It's better than nothing. You get to not just hear their voices, but you get to see their faces. So imagine this. Imagine after being gone for a month, or let's say after being gone for a year, you come home and you say to your family, man, this Zoom thing is awesome. FaceTime is the best. Let's just keep that going. I'm going to have dinner in the bedroom. You can have it in the living room. You can have it in the kitchen. And then we'll just send each other a Zoom invite, or we'll FaceTime each other, and it'll be great. Those relationships aren't going to last. Why? Because digital can never replace the personal. I can't tell you how many conversations I've had recently. People saying, the thing I love about online church is that it's just so convenient and it's so comfortable. I would not be a good pastor. I cannot sleep at night unless I share this with you. When you see Jesus face to face, I promise you, he's not going to say this to you. I really hope your church experience was convenient and comfortable because that's what I spilled my blood for. I think instead he's going to say, I hope your church involvement was super messy. I hope it was really messy. Because you were in close proximity to this guy, Jason, and his life is really messy sometimes because he carries his own junk around with him, and you do too. When you come in close proximity with each other, it's going to get a little messy. But that's where you encourage one another. I said it, I'll say it again to my sister. Thank you for encouraging me today. I'm so glad that I was here to hear that word from you. Thank you for doing that. I want to encourage you. See, we have all these statements in the Bible that somehow, you know, we just think we can ignore. Love one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens. Additionally, this isn't, you know, it's not just attending, it's actually participating. It's participation. And it's impossible to fulfill those commands without being with each other. And here's the thing. In the church right now, there are those who they are attending, and they're right on the edge. And their faith is like, and that's some of you this morning. It's just right on the edge. And what you need is another brother or sister to come alongside you and say, can I encourage you? Can I love on you? Can I listen to you? Can I bear your burden? Can I serve you? So the author says, come on. Get involved. Be known. Know others. Do that and watch your faith take off. Keep that family brotherhood thing going. When Jesus came to the earth, he came to the earth in the flesh. That's significant. He didn't come in a digital format. He came to the earth in the flesh. Why? Because it was essential to his mission. He was with people. He lived with people. There's just no other, there's no other way to accomplish the mission other than the example that Jesus laid down. So there is this positive response to what Jesus has done for us on the cross. But now the author does what he does so often. It's like after giving these words of encouragement, he gives a word of warning. And let me just forewarn you, this is the sharpest warning in the entire book, and it's pretty rough. Why does he give it? Because he cares, because he's a really good pastor, and he says the hard things, and he doesn't want the church to remain complacent or comfortable, because when the church is complacent and comfortable, its light gets really dim. And right now, the world needs the church to be a really bright light. So if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What else are you going to appeal to? But here's what does remain: a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? That is a heavy statement. And has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And he's outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So right now you're like, Jason, we should have stopped at verse 25. That would have been a lot better. We should have just brought the worship team back up here after verse 25. Sing the song, bring them out, sing the song. One of the many reasons why I love this book, the author deals with reality. When a Christian gets into the habit of not being in fellowship with others, there's this predictable trajectory, and I think he's actually laying it down for us. Isn't that interesting? Christians get carnal. And sometimes they deliberately sin. Key words here. Language is important. Words are important. He uses the word we. He's referring to the Christian community, but he also uses the word deliberate. This is willful. See, this is different than Hebrews chapter 6, where there's a reference to a stepping aside, falling away. This is a person that just, literally that means to just step off of the path. This is far more blatant. This is the person who says, okay, I understand. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I don't want to have anything to do with that. I don't want anything to do with that. Well, that's a big problem for you, because you still have a sin problem and God is still just. So now you're going before the presence of God with no mediator. There's no high priest. You're just trying to get through that curtain on your own. Jesus isn't holding the door open for you anymore because you've asked him not to. You don't want him to. Now all that's left for you is not grace and mercy. It's judgment. You know, all of a sudden things got pretty sobering, huh? So it's like right now in the room, some of you might be going, I'm kind of nervous. That might be where the author wants you. There's some real introspection here. Again, why? Because the idea that the Christian community would think of rendering useless the act of Jesus on the cross, that actually does more damage than good, right? I mean, it's just like at least the person who has never stepped into it, they might have a little less culpability, but for the one who has outright rejected it, and says, that's not for me, and offers a negative response, the author says, what else is left? This is like the greatest crime of all, and you cannot escape God's punishment. Now, the author's intention here, though, is that's not what's expected for these people. He expects better things for them. And we'll close with this, verse 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a struggle with sufferings. He says, remember that time when you wouldn't abandon your faith, when it was really difficult for you, but you didn't give it up? Remember the time that you were being publicly exposed to reproach? You know what that means? The public is screaming at you. The culture is screaming at you for what you do, how you think, and what you believe. And you accepted it. Affliction. Sometimes being partners with those who were treated that way, for you had compassion on those in prison. What does that mean? Back in the day, the Romans had no obligation to keep you alive in prison, so you had to have help on the outside. So you had people bringing you food, clothes, blankets, and so that's what's happening. And so all of a sudden, people are being identified with other Christians. Like, why are you helping this guy? Oh, because you believe the same thing he believes? We'll take your house. We'll take your chariot. We'll take your life. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. How is that even possible? Because, Christian, you know something. You knew that you yourselves had something better, a better possession, and an abiding one. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance. Stay the course, run the race. It's a marathon. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come. And he won't delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. What would cause you to shrink back? That's your doubts. That's your insecurities. That's not a reflection of it's a reflection of you looking at circumstances rather than the cross. And so this is really, I love this. This is super, it's so beautiful. He's commending them because they have chose compassion over consumption. Welcome to America. Let me say it again. They chose compassion over consumption. They chose godliness, and it cost them their possessions in this world. Why? Because they knew something. So here's what he's saying. If you're going to stay the course, you need to first look back. Look back to that time in your life when you endured. Remember the faithfulness of God in your life. And if you don't have those moments, then it's time to start creating them now. And then he says, once you've done that, look forward. It's really interesting. He doesn't say, look at your present circumstances. And that's quite genius because for me, if I look at my present circumstances, what I'm going to do is I'm going to focus on my problems. When I focus on my problems, they grow and they grow and they grow. He never says, focus on the here and now. He says, look back on God, the final times you were faithful, what God did. And then he says, look forward to what you have in the future. And that is the formula for unwavering faith. It's amazing. I love it. This is a beautiful homily. It's a beautiful sermon. So maybe you're here this morning, or you're listening, and that's exactly the message for you. You're like, I've got these issues. I've got these circumstances. And as I focus on them, they grow. They get bigger and bigger and bigger. It's time for me to remember the faithfulness of God and remember what lies ahead of me and to be unwavering. Or maybe you're listening, and for you, the message is, hey, look, I haven't been participating, and it's time for me to participate. It's time for me to get back in the game, to be in fellowship, and the honest truth is, it's fine. I'll probably be lit up with a few fan emails this week. That's all good, but I'm going to sleep really well because it's in the text. Some are just in the habit of not coming, of not being in close proximity to the brothers and sisters in Christ. They're just in the habit. There's really no other excuse. Be forewarned, because what's being said is there's a trajectory to this, and the trajectory isn't a good one. So let us not forsake it. And then, hey, when we do come together, let's encourage one another. Thank you. And all the more, as those cultural winds pick up a little more steam, start blowing a little more strong, because we need each other. And we need to pray, Father, all good things come to us from you. God, we know that because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, we know firsthand the power of your Spirit. And so, Father, that same power is the power that lives within us. I pray for every person in the room, every person listening, God, that you would bring both encouragement and conviction, the same tone that the author brings. Because, Father, in the end, we do know what awaits us. And until we get there, God, everything, like we said, everything we say and everything we do, we want to be under your hand of blessing. Because we want to make the name of Jesus great. As we do that, people are drawn. That's what it's all about. Speak to us this morning, I pray, all for your glory. In Christ's name. And God's people said, amen.